Leviticus 19:19. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the 4th year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the 5th year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall into whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head, and honour the face of the old man, and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in meat-yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. We go back to Leviticus 19:2. Having that verse, the foundation of this chapter. Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That is the basis on which all these other laws are given. And this is not just for Israel. These words are spoken directly to the church by the Apostle Peter. Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy. Same reason that God, our God, is a holy God, and the same standard, God's holiness, is the standard. And so as we continue in Leviticus 19, from verse 19, we want to know, what does the Lord require? How should we be holy? Psalm 119, verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To know God's will for us today, we have to learn to discern within God's law. to rightly divide God's law. What is permanent and what is passed away? And it's not just for us to decide, God decides. And so that's why we must know the teaching, not just of this verse here or there, but of the whole of the Bible. And the beginning of that, of course, is that we start with God's grace. This is not a list that God gives so that Israel, or so that we, so that Israel could earn his pleasure. They could not. Obedience begins with God's grace. I am the Lord your God. What God requires is faith in him for salvation. That faith shows itself in the way we live. And this is what God gives us here. So as we come to look at these laws, I just want to, as we've said, as we've learned previously, just reminding that there are three types of laws in the Bible. And the first is what we call the moral law of God, which is binding on all men everywhere for all time. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And as we've seen in not the last sermon, the one before, in the first 18 verses, much of this chapter, or that first part of the chapter, was straight out the moral law of God. It's taught everywhere through the Bible, not just for Israel. But there's also, alongside the permanent laws, there are ceremonial laws, there are sacrifices, priests, tabernacle. These things have passed away because Jesus has offered his body as a sacrifice. He is the high priest. And thirdly, there are what we call judicial or civil laws. Laws which were given for Israel as a nation. And since that nation has passed away as a nation, these laws are not obliging on other nations. They are, of course, because they come from God, based on God's moral law. And so there are principles there. But they were for Israel. And as we just begin through these verses, I suppose some questions that we might ask, if it's often quite easy for us to see if the law is a ceremonial law or not. But with a judicial law, how can we tell? Some questions maybe we can ask is this teaching found elsewhere in the Bible? Is it only applied to Israel or to other nations as well? What is the reason for the exact command? And does that reason still remain today? So with these things before us, as we seek to understand God's word here, I want to we'll just go through command by command through this next part. And I think today we'll only, I have notes up to verse 26, so it'll take a couple of sermons to get through this part of Leviticus. So verse 19, "Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with the diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shalt a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." These three laws belong together. They are about mixtures, about mixing things. And the what was meant by them for Israel was an illustration for them of holiness to God, that they were called to be separate, to live separate lives, not to and to be separate from the world, from the nations about them. And particularly that Israel was to be a separate nation till Christ would come. Galatians 3 and 4 teach this. But what we have to realise that even for the Israelites is that these laws, and we'll come to them themselves in a minute, but that these laws were never primarily about animals or seed or clothing. Paul teaches us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." It's a command from Deuteronomy 22. And Paul says, "Doth God take care for oxen, or set he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." So the obviously God is making laws, giving laws to Israel about oxen in that case, about the cattle, about seed and clothing. But they are to instruct about spiritual things, holiness to God. And the principle there that is taught is the same for us. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 16. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And all what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so it is about holiness to God. There is application from these illustrations for us and through the teaching in the New Testament that we're not being unequally yoked, not mixing what shouldn't be mixed, about marriage for us, that marriage must be in the Lord between Christians. It is forbidden for Christians to marry unbelievers. In thinking about business partnerships, thinking about who we ask to teach our children, who we vote for, what we participate in, the books we read, the music we listen to, entertainment. We have illustrations in these laws, basically showing before us the way that we should stay away from or conforming to the world, or mixing with the world, or of following after God, being separate to God as his people. And that is not just for Israel, but for us. But then coming to these particular laws, firstly, thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. I believe that this is a moral precept. This is part of God's moral law, because going back to Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1, verse 24 and 25. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. If men try to breed together animals that do not belong together, that do not would not naturally breed together, then that is bringing confusion into the way God has made things. It's not talking, I believe, about different types of chicken breeding together, or different types of cows, different breeds of cows in that sense, but of different animals, different kinds of creatures. There's confusion to do this. So this is, because it's rooted in creation, there is a moral precept there. But then, thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. This is also repeated in a slightly different word in Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Now, I cannot see any basis or command outside of the law of Moses to Israel, outside of those two places, that either gives a basis for this, or that repeats it, or applies it in any way. And so I believe that this is just a judicial command. The precept is holiness to God, but there is no diverse seeds. Yeah, it is not a sin to companion plant, to put different vegetables together. I don't believe that this verse can be used to prove against hybrid seeds or genetically modified, because that's wouldn't even be in view there. No one was doing that sort of thing here, mingled seed. And so there are certainly other principles that might apply there, but that's not the point of this law. So this, I believe, was to instruct Israel in holiness to God, but it is not a moral law. And so also with the next law about neither shall a garment mingled with linen and woolen come upon thee. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 22, verse 11. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. Again, there's no basis or command outside of the law of Moses for this. So I believe at the least it is a judicial command to teach Israel separateness to God. But perhaps also there's a ceremonial reason. We've been reading through Exodus, and there we read about the priestly garments. In Exodus 28, verse 6, it says, and they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine, fine linen with cunning work. It seems, and many godly commentators have said this, Mr. Matthew Henry, Mr. John Gill, this is a mix of wool, coloured wool and linen. And so it is because it was for the priests only, set apart for God, that it was therefore forbidden to the Israelites. Show them not to mix these things, but also so that they would not defile what was holy. And come to verses 20 to 23. It's 22, sorry. Which speaks of this adultery with a woman that is a bondmaid. In these verses which we read, there is a mix of ceremonial, of judicial law, but with a clear moral foundation. And I think this is, when we're looking at this sort of law, it illustrates for us that we need wisdom, we need to seek to look at what the rest of the Bible says to understand God's law. We can't just think, well, we have three categories and we just go through and put that label on whichever verse it is. Firstly, the moral principles here are clearly founded on the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And we should understand that this is adultery here. The woman in view is willing. That's why she's punished, as the man is too. Not just the man, but the woman. If it was a different situation where it was just a man who was sinning, then she would not be scourged. And also, so she is in sin, but it is adultery, even though she is betrothed. So that's the way the Bible treats a man and a woman who are betrothed. In Deuteronomy 22, verse 23 and 24, if a damsel that is a virgin be betrothed unto an husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of that city, And you shall stone them with stones that they die. The damsel, because she cried not, being in the city. And the man, because he hath humbled his neighbour's wife. So thou shalt put away evil from among you. So because that commitment has been made, even though the man and the woman have not come together in marriage, but in betrothal, she is called his wife. And also Mary, Jesus' mother, she was espoused to Joseph, and he is called her husband. And so we have here, in terms of the moral principles, the honour given to marriage, to the marriage covenant. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. These laws were to protect marriage, to punish sin against marriage. Proverbs 6, verse 27 to 33 speaks of this, this sin. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth in to his neighbour's wife, whosoever toucheth her shall not be innocent. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonour shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. So God's law is very clear on adultery, and that it's a sin against the holy God and against the husband, against the wife. Well, then when we come to the judicial parts of this law, the penalties given, including the different penalties that we see for slaves, free people, we see that the fear of God is not enough. Well, for people who do not fear God, just because God says it is not enough. They need further incentive to obey God, to do what is right. As a rod for our children, so God has given the civil magistrate, the civil government, with the sword to give incentive to obey God, even in externals. And that is for the good of, not only for them, as it said in Proverbs, he that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. So for their own sake, and also for society, for the nation. So in Israel, we see in these verses, there was the death penalty for adultery. It says there, they shall not be put to death because she was not free. The normal thing was that they, the man and the woman, would be put to death. And this is clearly said also in chapter 20, verse 10. But because she was not free, it says, neither of them were put to death. What we have to see and understand, which we don't think about, which people don't think about today, but that adultery destroys marriages and families. It destroys a society. It destroys a nation. It is not just a personal thing between a man and a woman. God says in chapter 18 that it defiles, one of the sins that defiles the nation, brings God's greater judgment upon it. And so That is why there must be also, as well as God's law against it, there must be civil penalties for it. I believe that principle, that civil magistrate has responsibility to uphold God's law as expressed in the Ten Commandments and the Seventh Commandment as well, thou shalt not commit adultery. With that said, along with, I suppose there are many other cases where the death penalty is given for particular laws in Israel, we do not believe, because Israel has passed away, but we do not believe that these are necessarily binding on the nation today. In regard to adultery, I believe that this is so because Israel has passed away. Also, the New Testament says nothing about the death penalty and speaking on adultery. It speaks about adultery many, many times and dealing with it. It doesn't speak about the death penalty. And also that Jesus, when the woman was brought to him in adultery, he himself did not stone her, nor did he say that she should be. Now we have to understand, because some people say, well, thereby Jesus is saying that adulterers should not be put to death, that Jesus is doing away with it. Now he's not, because Jesus was not a civil magistrate, and he did not say this should never be done. But there was room for forgiveness in that case. And Jesus did not say, and this is what should be done. So even though a civil magistrate must not necessarily, is not obliged to put to death every adulterer and adulteress, our rulers must rule according to God's moral law. And today, our nation encourages adultery. It encourages it through easy divorce laws, saying, well, if this happens, then you can just get a divorce and get married again. And by promoting all the wickedness, by subsidising and paying for wickedness that encourages adultery. But a godly nation, a nation ruling according to God's law, will discourage adultery through wise and appropriate punishments. And this godly commentators have said, fines or scourgings, as it said, and even it would be appropriate at times for death in some cases. The other thing that is in this law that is maybe harder for us to understand is that there is a difference between the law for slaves and the law for free people. God's law allowed for slavery and made rules so that masters would be kind to their slaves and slaves obedient to their masters in the New Testament as well. What we see in this difference, that she was not put to death because she was not free, is that freedom brings greater responsibility and penalty. Because she belonged to someone else, she was not put to death. Though she was obviously morally wrong, and she bore that punishment. And it's illustrated for us that our freedom in Christ brings greater responsibility to obey God, not less. When we are slaves to sin, we will walk in sin. When Christ has set us free, he sets us free to live in freedom, to live in obedience, not to go back in the ways of sin. And there is greater judgment for those who profess Christ and then turn away. There's also in this law ceremonial elements We see the offerings offered, the priests, the tabernacles. And these point us to our need for a mediator. Not a human priest, or not a priest here on earth, but Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And also the need to confess our sins. When the man would come, make his offering, atonement would be made, and the sin which he had done shall be forgiven him. If we confess our sins, we don't need to come and offer a sacrifice. We must confess our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We see even in the shadows of the ceremonial law that adulterers could be forgiven. It did not do away with the penalty, the consequences for their sin, but there was a forgiveness. As also for David, we see that an adulterer, a murderer, but forgiven. And so we must look not to the blood of a ram, not to a priest on earth or an earthly sanctuary, but to God for his mercy, for his forgiveness, where we can come. In verses 23 to 25, are the laws about fruit trees. I believe that these laws about fruit trees are based in the ceremonies of Israel and were only for Israel with all the other food laws. Two reasons. Firstly, that the first 3 years, it says, the fruit was uncircumcised. And that word, uncircumcised means unclean for Israel. Circumcision was a sign for Israel of putting away sin, being separate to God, a sign of their covenant with God, that he would be their God, they would be his people. And he said, this fruit is uncircumcised to you, it's not for you. God says to us in the new covenant, Galatians 5 verse 6, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The other factor is that in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord with all. This means if we look at other offerings and other things that were dedicated to God, that the fruit was brought to the tabernacle, given to the priests and to the Levites, along with the same as the firstborn animal, the firstborn of their animals, of their cattle, of their sheep, dedicated to the Lord, which we see in Exodus 13. So this is there are no priests, there are no Levites, there is no tabernacle. These things are passed away. And yet, there are principles here. Firstly, I suppose from experience shows. And some people say this is the reason from the law, but I don't believe it is. But experience shows that plucking off the fruit buds in the early years of the tree so that it doesn't put its energy into growing the fruit enables the tree to grow stronger. Now, this is what experience shows us, but I don't believe that we can say that this is the purpose of the law because God doesn't say it. Now, God doesn't give it as the purpose, and so there is no moral obligation in that. It's not wrong to let the fruit grow or to eat it. But that we certainly, that might be a principle behind there somewhere. But also, I think more importantly, that we look to God for food and must give him thanks always. We look to God, that is the purpose here, that in the fourth year they gave the first fruits to God, thanking God for their food, for their provision. And also remembering that even in the fifth year, when they could eat the fruit, they would bring a tithe to God of that in the first fruits each year. And so, Psalm 145, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." So we look to God and give thanks to God in a way that we can also give thanks to God, and that we must, as for Israel, bringing the first fruits to and giving that to the priests and Levites, is also giving fruit and produce to those in need, and thanks to God. Verse 26, "Ye shall not eat anything with the blood." Now, dealt with this in sermons in Leviticus 3 and 17. And we've seen that even though there are ceremonial reasons given for this command, as in Leviticus 17 verse 12, where it says, "It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The blood no longer maketh atonement for us. Our atonement is in Jesus. There is forgiveness in him. So even though there are these ceremonial reasons that this is part of God's moral law, and this is because, firstly, we go back, this command goes right back to the beginning, not of creation, but when God first gave meat to eat. In Genesis 9, verse 3 and 4, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." But also, it is repeated in the New Testament after Jesus has gone to heaven for the church. Acts 15, verse 19. "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood." So, well, this law also points us and makes us think of Christ and the blood of his atonement, but in terms of its as God's moral law, we should bleed beasts when we kill them, and we shouldn't be deliberately eating blood or blood products. This is not pleasing to God. In the last, in verse 26 and verse 26, the second half, and then also verse 31, which go together. "Neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." All these are pagan and unbelieving ways of trying to know and to control the future apart from God. Trying to control our lives, trying to know what will happen, to control, to determine what will happen without trusting God and his word. Enchantment is divination, trying to work out what's going to happen from signs, whether in the heavens or on the earth, omens, symbols. People today talk about reading tea leaves. They used to, and probably they still do, and in different pagan religions they would kill animals and open them up, and from what was in animals' stomachs and from their entrails they would make all sorts of decrees. Observing times we see that lots today in astrology, people looking at the stars and saying because of the position of the stars and because of when people were born that such and such will happen. Observing times is also having lucky or unlucky days. Like people are superstitious about Friday the 13th, or they might say, well, on this particular day of the week, don't want to do things because it is an unlucky day, or whatever that might be. Those who have familiar spirits, the way often referred to in the Bible, it's talking about women who they're witches, really, who are seeking to talk and to contact the dead, ghosts and things like that. Contact with the dead, with fairies, with devils, with demons, like the witch, the woman with a familiar spirit that King Saul went to find. And wizards are a male form of that. The word therefore wizard, it means one that has knowledge, one that has a secret knowledge, a special knowledge, contacting the spirits. These sorts of things are forbidden and condemned throughout the Bible. It's not just for Israel. They were surrounded by this, by this wickedness. It is forbidden and condemned throughout the Bible. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 to 15 says, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God will drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, hearkened unto observers of times, and unto diviners. And as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so to do. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." God does not reveal himself or speak through all these pagan ways. God has spoken in his word. God said that to Israel. He spoke to them through Moses. He said, "I will raise up a prophet." Most ultimately talking of Jesus, the great prophet through whom God has given us his word, the Old and New Testament. So these laws, and nothing has changed. It is the same situation today, that we are surrounded by such pagan worship, pagan ways of trying to find out God's will, trying to find out the future, trying to make things happen for the future. And we must have nothing to do with them. These laws, as they stand, not just some principle right behind them, but as they stand, they are binding on us as Christians. There are so, and of course this means that we should not ever go to someone, to a witch, to a wizard, to someone who will tell us the future. We should never go and seek these things. We should regard them not. But also, today, in books, in movies, on television, these things are exalted. They are shown to be a fun thing. Witches are fun. Ghosts and wizards, magic, they have glorified these things. on the radio, in the newspapers, there is horoscopes, which is observing times, saying what the stars say, what will happen to you. And we must not, we should not listen to these things. We should not be reading, giving our children to read these books, which teach that witches can be good, that magic is fun and innocent. We must hate what God hates. Because as it says in Deuteronomy, because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. These also defile a nation. Revelation 21 verse 8 says that with all other unrepentant sinners, sorcerers shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But also, as there is the danger, we can be defiled by them, God says in verse 31. But we don't need these things. We have God's word in the Bible. Isaiah 8, verse 19 and 20 says, "And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So we can see God's wisdom, God's love for his people, his care for his people in these laws. God is not stopping his people from having fun. He is saying, you don't need these things. These things will lead you to hell. Here is my word. I have shown you what is good. I show you myself. I show you my son. Here is wisdom, the law, and to the testimony. So, finish there. We'll continue next week in the rest of this chapter. It's good for us to learn these things, even though it is hard, and we need to seek God's wisdom to understand that we can, all of God's word is profitable for us, but we must learn to discern what is God's moral law for us and what is passed away and the principles that are there. Amen. Let's stand up to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that in thy mercy thou hast given us thy word, that thou hast not left us under superstition and to be led by witches and wizards and by the devil through these things, that thou hast rescued us from bondage to slavery, that Jesus has come that we might have life and have it more abundantly, that we might be free indeed. And we pray that we would not be those who would use that freedom for wickedness, but that we would seek to live according to thy law, not as those under the law, as those who would seek to earn our salvation, but as those who are under the law of Christ, to love thee with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, to love our neighbour as ourselves. We thank thee for thy word, even in Leviticus, We ask that thou teach us, give us discernment, enable us to prove all things, hold fast that which is good, and to live lives pleasing unto thee, to glorify thee, here on earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing of God's law. Psalm 119, verse 1 to 8.